Be turning to 2 Kings. We're going to finish tonight. 2 Kings. We're moving into 1 Chronicles next week. All right. Looks like we're ready. Let me pray for our evening. And we'll dig in. Father, we just thank you for being so great to us and for blessing us and encouraging us. And we submit and surrender all that we are to you, and we thank you that you want to do a great work and bless and encourage. So, Lord, as we look at these last few kings, in many ways it's depressing, and yet, Lord, you have hope built in places, particularly at the end of this book, and we thank you for that. Thank you for your faithfulness. You're truly amazing. And so, just encourage us tonight, Lord, and give this passage life, and bless all that we look at. And move us by your Spirit. And we praise you and thank you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by the way, before we get into it, this Saturday is the men's conference in Sonora. So I can't encourage you enough. If you haven't planned to go, come on out. But it's going to be a great day. Let me pick up where we left off last week. We got down to verse 30 of chapter 23. And we looked at the death of Josiah. And so, Rod, if you go ahead and please put up the chart, we can leave that up tonight. And you'll see on the, would be your left side, Josiah is the last king that's in green. He's the last good king. So there was only 8 good kings in the southern kingdom of Judah out of all those kings. And that's it. None in Israel. And of course, they went into captivity in 722 BC. What we're going to see tonight as we roll through the rest of these kings and get down to Zedekiah, they're really going to go into captivity during the reign of Jehoiakim. Also known as Eliakim. We'll see that he's the 18th king. You can see that up there. There's going to be about 3 different times that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in from Babylon and pull people, pull wealth out, and then pull the people out of there. And what's really sad is, of course, all of this is there. All of this is happening due to their disobedience. Didn't want to obey the Lord as a nation. I mean, they had their shining moments with Josiah and these things, but typically speaking, they just didn't want to obey. And so last week we looked at was the last good king, and part of it's sad because, of course, it's the last good king. And he did some amazing things. I mean, we really, really can enjoy Josiah. Some might even argue not only was he the best king of these 8, you could make a strong argument he was even better than King David. And in fact, let me read to you what we were told of him. In chapter 21, which we looked at last week, now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. You may say, he said nobody before him, but some think that the Lord's speaking of since the divided kingdom, rather than going all the way back. But when you look at him, and the main reason I could say you can make an argument, he didn't even make some of the great mistakes that David made. With in terms of the adultery and the murder and these things. But what a great king that this man was. Now, unfortunately, at the end of his life, and somebody pointed out during the Q&A last week, it could be that because the Lord came to him and told him, hey, you know, I'm going to really protect you, and this nation's been so wicked, I'm going to bring judgment on them, but I'm going to hold that judgment until your death, until you're gone. And then, of course, it looks like you can wonder, you know, what happened to him. And if you look back at verse 29 right here, it says, in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him. And some think, well, that looks like he got dealt with. Well, it's not the wrath of God. He just died at the hands of another king. So I don't think that's the wrath of God at all. So there's not a contradiction there. Now, we're given a little extra insight. I didn't mention this last week, but at the end of 2 Chronicles, we're told that God had somehow, through a prophet or somebody, had spoken to Pharaoh Necho and told him to get involved in that. And in fact, he told that to Josiah. So it does look like either this false kind of confidence, if you will, or maybe a little bit of pride or something that sneaked in later. But we were told in 2 Chronicles 35, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish, which is in the area of Turkey and Syria, by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him, saying, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God who's with me, lest he destroy you. Now, you may think, oh, he's a wicked king. I mean, God couldn't have sent him. But God used wicked kings to judge people. He used Nebuchadnezzar. It was going to be a while before Nebuchadnezzar is going to be humbled. That amazing experience in the book of Daniel, where he did get prideful and the Lord had to humble him. And the language he used after that humbling is pretty amazing how he talked about God. But he was not a humble king at this point. So anyway, this happened. He lost his life. And so the sad thing is, that's it. Not another good king. And now we're just going to march our way quickly through Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Every one of them bad. And so it's only 22 more years and just complete devastation for the southern kingdom. Although, again, during Jehoiakim's reign, it will begin in earnest that they're going to go into captivity. So Josiah got involved in this battle he shouldn't have gotten involved in. And then we're going to move on from him. Notice in the middle of verse 30, the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. And so now we pick up with Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months. So it's interesting, this back and forth. Look at that, those last ones. 3 months, 11 years, 3 months, 11 years. Weird, the kind of timing of these kings. So sometimes there's, of course, various reasons why a king would reign such a short amount of time. Now, his name, Jehoahaz, means Jehovah has seized. And it's interesting, and no surprise, he had a great name like that because of his dad. He was a man who loved God. And so sometimes, right, they have a name that sounds very godly, and they're not godly at all. It's because their parents named them that way. Well, here is this man. And so he reigned for 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal. She has a very interesting name. It means father-in-law is protection. I don't know who is wanting to make the father-in-law happy with that name, but that's the name that was given to her, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And so, unfortunately, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's already sad to me to read somebody did evil, but then I hate when we see the words all in verses or in sentences right after that. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now, not his father. His father was a good king, but his fathers, ancestors, kings before him. And so he brought back a lot of the evil that was conducted. And just so sad to have such a great dad, a great king, and then he turns back to all of this wickedness that went before him. And so that can break the heart, certainly, of any descendants that are living after that. So he reigned for these 3 months. He did evil. Pharaoh Necho came and put him in prison in Riblah, in the land of Hamath. So Riblah is actually up north, a little north of Damascus, and that he might reign and might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. So that's a lot. That was typically believed to be an annual tribute every year. They had to bring this revenue to the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. And so that's what he did. And, of course, the Pharaoh then put somebody else in his place. Sometimes they would just take over a king and leave him in place. In this case, he decided to replace him. And so he replaced him with his brother. And so notice Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah. Now you look up there and you'll see the two names, Jehoiakim and Eliakim. So his given name was Eliakim. It's a little odd to me that Pharaoh Necho names him Jehoiakim. It's even, in my opinion, a little more godly of a name. Because Eliakim, you notice they both have the same ending. But yet they have a different beginning, El and Yeho, or short for Jehovah. But El is the name for God, and then Jehovah is the name for, of course, Almighty God. So it's interesting, Eliakim means God raises, or God raises up, and he changed his name to Jehovah raises up. Kind of interesting to have a wicked king in Egypt going with these names, but that's what he did. And so we're told here that he made him the king, and in his place of his father Josiah, and changed his name. So he changed it, the Pharaoh, and he took Jehoahaz, and he went to Egypt, and he died there. And so really that's it. Just this sad short tale about this king. And but notice he was the son of Josiah. It's interesting, the last four kings, three of them are sons of Josiah, and one's a grandson. It goes son, son, grandson, back to a son. So it's all in the lineage, but that's what we're going to see here in the end. And then verse 35, so Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh. He was basically obedient or compliant with the demands of the taxes That's probably why he got put in place. The Pharaoh believed this guy would do it. And so, of course, where are you going to get the money from? He taxed his people. He taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. And he exacted the silver and the gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. So it's interesting. We're told a little bit about him, and then we're told about the normal statistics of how old they were when they became king and all that. So he was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah. Her name means given, and she was the daughter of Padiah of Rumah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, another sad, according to all that his fathers had done. This just breaks your heart. You got this great dad, and we're going to end up seeing three wicked sons, at least, and a wicked grandson ruling. Like, man, where did I go wrong? And I know sometimes that kind of thing can go through the mind of a parent, but this would be heartbreaking. And then certainly the wives or whoever would have lived on and seen this, and their children and grandchildren, just heartbreaking. But we had already looked at some of the lessons from the last chapter, so we'll just kind of quickly roll, and the lessons stay fairly similar in the last few chapters. But now we're going to see as things are really going to begin to change in the nation. Now, if you recall, the nation of Assyria, which was the great ruling empire, is really dying at this point. They're really dwindling in their power. And now Babylon is really, really growing in its power. It's said that Babylon was under the rule hundreds of years under Assyria, but now they're really rising to power. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar is going to take power, believed to be right around 605 B.C., and immediately going to come in and have victory over Israel, over particularly Judah. But this power, this victory has been growing. But here comes Nebuchadnezzar, and this is the Nebuchadnezzar we know from the book of Daniel, the great king. If you remember in Daniel chapter 2, that great statue that he had that great dream, and then he wanted to know what the interpretation was. Daniel comes in and interprets it for him, tells him, "You're that head of gold, you're a powerful king, nobody like you, more powerful than anybody." In fact, let me read to you the interpretation of the dream in Daniel chapter 2, if you remember the story. But it says, "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king." So again, if you remember what it was, Daniel had this dream with a head of gold and then arms and chest of silver and then a belly of bronze and then legs of iron and then feet of iron and clay. And it represented the future world empires from his time. And God was gracious to give this vision to Nebuchadnezzar. And if you remember earlier in Daniel, I think it was near the beginning of chapter 2, it specifically says that Nebuchadnezzar was wondering about kingdoms and things to come. And the Lord gave this man this vision of future kingdoms on the earth. So he had this dream, and so he's wondering, what does it mean? And so he said, "This is the dream. I'll tell you the interpretation. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." Never forget, God did it. God gave him this power. "And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he's given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold." The head of gold. He's the top. He's the most valuable metal. And then it goes on, "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over you." So, unfortunately, that didn't go over too well, in my opinion, because soon after that, in the book of Daniel, we saw him build that great golden statue. And many believe, and I'm of the belief, that after he got this dream and he was told he was the head of gold and so powerful, he let it go to his head, and then he started forcing people to worship him. And the Lord had to humble him. And, of course, he got humbled, even just in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, unwilling to bow to him, and then being thrown in that furnace. And, I mean, just amazing stuff. But this stuff's all in the mix here, because Daniel's living at this time. He's going to get taken into captivity with these people. And that's how Nebuchadnezzar is going to get this interpreted by this great man of God, Daniel. So here's Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1. "In his days, the king of Babylon came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years." Now, please notice the word "for" is in italics. That was added by the translators. I tend to think it should read something like, "He became his vassal after 3 years, not just for 3 years." And so I think that, you know, he's going to reign here for longer, but, well, 11 years. But 3 years into this thing, that's when he's going to get basically toppled by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you do the math, he starts, according to this chart, 609. That puts you in 606, 605 B.C. And that is the day that everybody generally recognizes as the year that Judah was taken captive, 605. Now, it's later by the time we get to the end of the Kings. And then finally, after Zedekiah, the next person that's put in charge is only considered a governor. I mean, the king, in terms of kings, ends at this list. So there you go. He's 3 years into his reign, and he's doing his thing, and then he decides to rebel. Not wise. When you're disobeying the Lord, you have no confidence you're going to pray to the Lord. He's going to protect you, and God had promised it. They just simply obeyed him. They would have always had victory, but they weren't. And the Lord even, I believe, raised up Nebuchadnezzar as a disciplining tool upon the nation. Well, it's not going to go good, but he's going to rebel against him, as we are told here in verse 1. And so we can just look at this and just kind of cringe for him. But, you know, when you disobey the Lord and there's no fear of the Lord, you're not hearing from the Lord. You're not seeking the Lord. You're not wondering, Lord, you know, what's going to happen? How are we going to get out of this? Babylon was way, way, way more powerful than them at this time. Then it says, and the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and the bands of the people of Ammon. Now, you may look at this and go, wait, isn't Nebuchadnezzar all powerful? The Lord didn't even need to bring the Syrians, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. And I don't think he did. What's believed to be happening at some level historically is it's believed that very, very early on at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, even at his father Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king before him, that they were the world ruling empire. But some think at one moment he made a little bit of a mistake and he sent some of his armies down to Egypt to attack them, but not near all of his army. He was much more powerful in total than Egypt, but because he only took some of his army, he lost a particular battle against Egypt when all their forces are fighting against this little portion of the Babylonian kings. And so at some level they turned them back, and maybe it's believed that Jehoiakim believed here that he could win, or somehow this was a time to rebel. It wasn't a good time, but he thought he was. But even so, the Lord brought more than just the Chaldeans, not just the Babylonians. He brought the Syrians, the Moabites, the Ammonites. It's sad to me to see Moabites and Ammonites, because if you remember who they are, Moab and Ammon are the two sons of Lot and their family. And at some level, of course, you go back to Adam and Eve, we're all family. It's just amazing what we're fighting over. The other thing that's maybe the saddest thing is that we're fighting over skin color and all these things, and like there should be no prejudice in the world. I think it's Ken Ham's ministry that they say that at a genetic level, all of the differences, skin color, height, eye color, all that, is in 0.3% of our DNA. We're 99.7% all humans exactly the same. The differences are that minuscule. It's very interesting. We're all from one blood, as the Bible says, and we're fighting over all these little differences. We are all related to the same family if you go back far enough. So he brought these against them. He set them against Judah to destroy it. And notice, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. And so what happened here is the Lord is doing this. He is disciplining them as he told them he would. Now I want to read you a little bit, because you'll notice here too that I've got some of the prophets listed there. Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. I want to read you a little bit, a couple of little quick passages out of Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah, the Lord had him actively warning these kings about coming judgment, and they just simply weren't listening. And it's just a great lesson, because in life, our God is very faithful with his word. He's faithful by the conviction of his Holy Spirit. If we start getting involved in sin, he will warn us, danger is coming. Wake up and obey me. And he was definitely, definitely warning them. But let me read a couple of different passages. I'll start in Jeremiah 36. And this is going to talk about a scroll that the Lord had Jeremiah write as a warning to the king. It says, it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I propose to bring against them, that everyone may turn from his evil way and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Now, that's grace. God was telling Jeremiah, write it down in the hopes they'll repent so I don't have to discipline them. That's a loving God. Not the God that some people think of, this God of the Old Testament just can't to whip up on people. He was warning them, and please, you can turn away from this. Then later in Jeremiah 36, verse 20, and they went to the king into the court, and they stored the scroll, this scroll that Jeremiah had written in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, told all the words in the hearing of the king. And the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. And the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with the fire burning on the hearth before him. And you wish he'd have repented. But then it says, and it happened when he read three or four columns, the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire. He didn't care about God's judgment. Didn't care whatsoever. A little earlier, Jeremiah 26. God warned them a few times, really tried to get through to them. Jeremiah 26, verse 20 to 23. Now there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah. So this is a different prophet. Jeremiah is telling us about him. The son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king with all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. So not only was he not repentant, not only did he tear up that scroll, he'd rather just kill the messenger than repent before the Lord. And so, but when Urijah heard, he was afraid and fled, and he went to Egypt. And then Jehoiakim, the king, sent men to Egypt. Elhanan, the son of Achbor, and other men who went with him to Egypt. And they brought Urijah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim, the king, who killed him with the sword. He did kill him. A good man, a prophet of God. Lastly, let me read out of Jeremiah 22. There could be other passages. Jeremiah 22, 18 to 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him. I mean, the king's going to be so bad when he dies, people aren't even going to lament. I don't even care. He's such a wicked king. And saying, alas, my brother, alas, my sister, they shall not lament for him, saying, alas, alas, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey. Now, that's crazy there. This king was so wicked when he died, he got the burial of a donkey. You know what a burial of a donkey is? No burial. They didn't bury donkeys. They take them out into a field and leave them for the carrion and the vultures to come eat and let them just rot and decay. And that's how bad it got here, that's what happened. So you just look at this. It's just decay everywhere. It's just sad sin, no repentance. And so that's what we're seeing here. So back to verse 3. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight. So the Lord had been warning them. I've been reminding us, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, both of those chapters, long in-depth chapters of the blessings of obedience, the curses of disobedience. Ultimately, I will remove you from this land. This is the promised land for my children. And so he's going to remove him from the sight, and he gives the reason, because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. And also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. Now, you can look at this, and I want to just my opinion, but I would throw in a couple of things, because when you look at the wickedness of him pulling up Manasseh, so we're looking back a ways, right? You're all the way back up to Manasseh before Josiah. And if you remember, because the Lord was very clear in the book of Ezekiel and in other places that God holds people responsible for their sin. He doesn't hold people responsible for the sins of their parents. I mean, let me remind you, Ezekiel 18:4, behold, all sins are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, the soul who sins shall die. Later in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul who sins shall die, the Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. Now, I read that because the reason is, that's black and white, that is God's command. That's the way he sees things. What it means is, when God references a king way back, what it tells me is, not only did that king perform all that wickedness, but it tells me the sin is still happening. It's still carrying on. Even though Josiah brought great reforms, many of the common people were still committing these sins. And of course, the worst of them, I think, verse 4, the innocent blood. If you remember back in verse chapter 21 from verse 3 to 7, is this list of the horrendous sins of Manasseh. But I think the worst, and you talk about innocent blood, verse 6 said he made his sons pass through the fire. So he's killing his babies, offering them up to false gods, and letting them burn on this rock to these false gods. And so all of this sin has just culminated. It's been piling up. It's a mini picture to me of this world. There's going to come a day. God's going to come. He's going to rapture his children out of here. He's not appointed us to wrath. He's going to remove us, his bride, and he's going to pour his wrath on this world. And ultimately to remove them from the land, the earth. It's all his. And there comes a day he said, enough is enough. I've had it. You're gone. And God will do it. And the world's running around thinking, oh, it's all fine. God hasn't judged us yet. He's not going to judge us. That is not true. God will judge this world. Now, we're to love this world and pray for the lost. They're doing what comes naturally to them because they don't know the Lord. We need to be loving them, no matter what sin they're involved in. We need to be loving them, not judging their sin, bringing them to Christ. He'll take care of the sin and help them realize it's wrong. That's what our heart needs to be, and to be praying for the world around us, because God doesn't want anybody to go into that. But he's going to judge them for all that. But notice here, it's the first time it says, verse 3, to remove them from his sight. And so it is believed that right here at the beginning, this is where Daniel, maybe even Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are pulled out by Nebuchadnezzar. There's what we're going to see here is about three different attacks or sieges, if you will, by Nebuchadnezzar. And it appears as though each time he's going to pull away more wealth, pull away more people. But I believe that this is probably the beginning where he's pulling aside Daniel. And let me now read to you, and you, can you imagine being about a 16, 17-year-old young man watching this nation you love fall apart, watching a wicked king reign, and you want to obey the Lord, and you care about righteousness? I mean, it's not hard to imagine. I mean, you can look at the world and look at the world leaders and how wicked so many of them are. Is there any hope for this world? And you can be wondering that. And so young Daniel is taken into captivity, and yet even in a foreign land, God used him and blessed him. And I think Daniel is very much a picture of us because we're ambassadors in this world. This is not our home. And Daniel was an ambassador for God in a place not his home. And God used him to bring the light of God into the life of Nebuchadnezzar and to other people. And so it's beautiful things. But Daniel 1:1, the very beginning of the book, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. And the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, some of the king's descendants, some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, to whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Now, this is very wise from a worldly standpoint. You go in and conquer people, you should take advantage of the aptitude, of the knowledge, of the wisdom that exists there. And I think it was very wise of Nebuchadnezzar. I think your biggest concern is, how do I get these men to be loyal to me after I'd conquered them? But he would bring in the wisest men. He would interview them. And if you're wise, he would place them into great positions of prominence. And, of course, Daniel is going to be seen as quite the man, because of the way the Lord is going to use him. And so all of this is happening here. This is real lives being destroyed in some cases, and all the other things happening. And what's even more amazing to me is Daniel goes there and he never lets down his guard. He's always faithful to the Lord. Even as a young man willing to die, he talks to the guy about, hey, I can't eat those meats sacrificed to idols and whatnot. And I mean, just from the beginning, a godly young man. And then all the times he prays, and it goes on and on. Anyway, beautiful stuff. But the Lord's disciplining them. So then we read here, verse 5, the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim. All he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And of course, I've mentioned before, don't know if this is the Chronicles book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I tend to think it's the more voluminous Chronicles of what would have been the historical writings of the historians of the kings. And so Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Now, did you notice there, it doesn't say how he died? You notice that? Or, I mean, how he was buried? It's just, hey, he rested with his fathers. Now, there was no talk about a burial, because remember, I read you out of Jeremiah 20. He's the one with the donkey's burial. So it's not, nothing's mentioned for him. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore. Now, if you recall, I mentioned, I think there was a battle at this time between Egypt and Babylon. And I think that even though he seemed to win that little skirmish, Necho, he realized Nebuchadnezzar is way more powerful. And I don't want to provoke his full power and wrath to come down to Egypt. So he didn't come anymore into the land. And he had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. And so that king moves along, and then we move along to the next one. And then Jehoiachin was 18 years old. He became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother name was Nehushta. Now, you may remember that word. If you put the N on the end, Nehushtan, if you remember earlier, that was the name of that brass snake on the pole in Numbers 21, when the people were being bitten by the venomous snakes, and the Lord told Moses, put a snake on a pole, and if you look at it, you'll live. It's a picture of faith. I've got poison in me. This poison is a picture of sin. I'm dying because of my sin. And if by faith I look at this thing on the pole that's despised, I'll live. It's a picture of Jesus. Because in John 3, that very image is used as a setup for John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So her name means brass. So, which is very interesting timing, because brass is a picture of judgment. You know, all the burning of the sacrifices was done on brass. And so this nation is being thoroughly judged at this time. Don't know what maybe the Lord moved on them to name her this way. But Jehoiachin, he's 18 years old. He reigned 3 months. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, sadly, according to all that his father had done. And at the time of the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. So now this is a little later, and now this is a second siege that's brought against the nation. And Nebuchadnezzar came against it as his servants were besieging it, and Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon in the 8th year of his reign, and took him prisoner. Now this guy, I think he's just obviously a pretty pragmatic guy. I'm losing. I don't want to sit here and starve to death, because once you've been beaten up this badly, as these kings often were, it got really hideous. Because when you have somebody this powerful besiege you, no, nothing's coming in, no source, no resources, no food, no anything coming in and out of the city, it got really, really ugly in terms of what would happen to a people to go through this and just starve the people to death. That's where we've seen some of the scenes where people are literally killing their children and eating them when the famines get so bad. I mean, just horrible, horrible scenes. Well, let's look at what happened, because we just go on and talk about the Lord, in this case, details some of the people that are taken. And I don't necessarily know if this completely applies to this particular captivity or even the earlier captivity, but now we're getting a flavor of all of this drain of knowledge and whatever that Nebuchadnezzar would take when he would pull people out of the land. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord. That'll break your heart. Remember all the gold that Solomon had made? All that beauty, all that, I mean, just amazing stuff. Now, some had been plundered over the years, but whatever's left, all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house, he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made. So there's some of that left in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains, all the mighty men, 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest of the land. And that's wisdom to me, too. You don't want to leave a land completely uninhabited. The wild animals that can grow, the land not being taken care of, not being farmed, that could be farmed usually with a very small amount of people. And that can benefit others in the land. Now, it is believed that Ezekiel himself, the prophet, was either taken captive in the first siege or in the second siege. If you recall the book of Ezekiel, he's also in this whole time frame. Just so this helps when we get to those prophets and see what they dealt with as prophets, from the heartbreak they would have experienced. The book of Ezekiel begins, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kabar." Well, that's a river in Babylon. So he was in captivity along with the people. "And so that the heavens were opened, I saw visions of God, and on the 5th day of the month," it was in the 5th year of Jehoiachin's captivity. So we saw Jehoiachin taken captive here after his 3 months. And now Ezekiel wrote this about 5 years later, talking about him being there and having visions from the Lord while in captivity. So the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, and then he talks a little more about that. So interesting stuff. We move on. Oh, by the way, that Jehoiachin was the son of Jehoiakim. So again, son of Josiah, grandson of Josiah, and now we get back to Zedekiah, and in a minute we're going to get to Zedekiah. But he left the poorest of the land, verse 15, he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, the officers, the mighty of the land. He carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000 craftsmen, smiths. It looks like almost he's recapping what he just told us. Could be a different group, but it looks like he's just recapping in some ways. and 1,000, all who were among the strong, fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. And then we get to the last king, Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon made Mattaniah. So his real name's Mattaniah, but he's going to be named Zedekiah. So it says here that he was Jehoiachin's uncle because he was the brother of Jehoiakim. He's the son of Josiah. And he changed his name to Zedekiah. He was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. And for because of the anger of the Lord, this happened to Jerusalem and Judah. He finally cast them out of his presence. But this time he's basically saying, I've just about pulled everybody out, other than those poor people I've left in the land to farm it and keep it. And then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now, this was very, very foolish for him. And we're going to look at the severe price he's going to pay for his rebellion. By the way, I wish that the chapter would have broken at verse 16 of the prior chapter. Because once we get into Zedekiah, then we go into chapter 25 and see a lot more about Zedekiah. It kind of seems like we kind of stop in the middle of some accounting here. But with this list, let me read you. You might find this interesting. In Matthew 1, where we have the lineage to Jesus, let me read you verses 10 and 11. And look at these names as I'm reading down here, starting with Hezekiah, King 13. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah, who's believed to be Jehoiachin, who was really his grandson. Some of the lineages left out generations. And so Josiah begot Jeconiah, who I think is Jehoiachin, and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. That's even mentioned. And after that, they were brought to Babylon. And Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Now, I don't know about you, but that's encouraging to me. Because if you remember later, when we get to Ezra and Nehemiah, and some kings let them go back and repatriate the land and rebuild the temple, it's Zerubbabel. That's a grandson of Jeconiah or Jehoiachin who's going to lead this going back and rebuilding. It was the grace of God. They didn't deserve this at all. So even that, we get to have joy in knowing God did not ever give up on his people. To this day, he's not given up on Israel, and he's not going to give up on Israel. So we can be encouraged as we look at this, but he did need to deal with this wicked people. So let's move into that. It came to pass. Let's see this tremendous price Zedekiah paid for rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. In the ninth year of his reign, we're told. Now remember, he was only reigning for 11 years. So in the ninth year, in the 10th month on the 10th day. It's amazing. In this chapter is about five really clear date markers, so we know exactly how the timing hits. So notice ninth year, 10th month, 10th day of his reign. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, all the army came against Jerusalem and camped against it. They built a siege wall against it all around it. So there was already a wall on Jerusalem, and then he built a siege wall on that. There's no way you're going to get in and out of that city. And it's going to get ugly for you if you're going to try to survive in that city. But they're going to try, and they're going to try. It's going to be almost to the day. In fact, I think only off by one day, a year and a half before they get captured. So the city wall was besieged until the 11th year of Zedekiah, ninth day of the fourth month. So if you go ninth year, 10th day, 10th month to the 11th year, fourth month, ninth day, they're only a day away from a year and a half later. The famine had become so severe in the city, there was no food for the people of the land. And so it just got so bad, they realized we just can't stay here anymore. Now, we believe that the book of Lamentations speaks of this being so bad. It's just interesting, all the scriptures, kind of all they all weave together. Lamentations 10, those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger. Can you imagine just sitting in a city and just literally wasting away to the point that you're just going to starve to death? I mean, wouldn't you think in some way you just say, let's just give up. Maybe they'll be merciful and let us live. Of course, the longer you hold out, the more the risk they're not going to be merciful. But it goes on to say, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field, the hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. Yeah, that was written. They were doing it. And this is not the only time that the nation did this. And it goes on and talks about some of the other things that ended up happening. And then Ezekiel 5 speaks about what we believe is these people taken captive here at this point under Zedekiah. Ezekiel 5:12, so what we believe is a third of them. Well, let me just read Ezekiel 5:12. One third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with the famine in your midst. One third shall fall by the sword all around you, and I'll scatter another third into the winds. I'll draw out a sword after them. It did not go well for them rebelling on Nebuchadnezzar. But it's going to go particularly bad here for Zedekiah himself as the leader. So notice what happened here. So at this year and a half later, it says, the city wall was broken through, and all the men of the war fled at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city, and the king went by way of the plain. So he tried to run away. He just tried to sneak out one night. But his army is going to chase him down, Nebuchadnezzar, and the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king. They overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All this army was scattered from him, and they took the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Now, if you think you've had a bad day, check this out, right? Verse 7. They killed his sons in front of him, before his eyes, and then gouged his eyes out. There you go. Can you imagine living with that image? That's the last thing you saw the rest of your life. I remember watching my children die in front of me, and then they gouged my eyes out. Wow. Just amazing. And so that's what he experienced. And if he had just given in earlier, God had been warning him by the prophets, you're going to lose. They should have repented. But none of that, no repentance through all of this. This is the price we end up playing. And you know, I just find it interesting in a way. I mean, this is incredibly sad, but when I look at it, it's almost poetic, is it not? You get involved in sin, you don't turn, you're going to end up in darkness. That's the picture. And everyone around you is going to die. And you'll end up in darkness, picture of eternal hell, I think. And so this is where they end up, and this is what happened to him. On top of that, on top of losing his sons, on top of his eyes being gouged out, he was bound with bronze fetters and put and taken to Babylon. And then what happened after that, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And I think by this time Nebuchadnezzar is so angry and seething at all of this rebellion, he just had it. And so he literally comes, and this guy burns down the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem. There you go. Just burn it all. I've had it. I don't want them inhabiting this place. I'm tired of what they've been doing. All the house of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great. He left houses for the poor. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't out of control. And there's a lot of human wisdom in his rule. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. And they broke down the wall. That's why when they come back, Zerubbabel, and they come back and start getting ready to rebuild Jerusalem, they're going to have to rebuild everything. The walls, the houses, everything. Because it's just in shambles. And, of course, there's no temple left at all. You have to build that back up from the ground. And the Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as mine dresses. So every time they'd come back, they'd find more people. And some wonder, how did that even happen? Some wonder if a lot of them fled to other countries or maybe were off themselves in some little skirmishes or something, and then they'd get attacked and lose. They'd come back. This time Nebuchadnezzar comes and finds him. He just kept finding people, kept finding some level of wealth and taking all these things and going back. And then, of course, it goes on to say, the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried them away to Babylon. And it was already sad enough to see all that bronze stuff being taken. But now you start thinking of these massive, massive statues and columns and pillars that were in front of the temple and whatever's left of those. I tend to think he came and just simply decided, hey, let's take the gold and the silver first. Of course, right? Who wants to take away bronze, especially if it's really, really heavy? Let's take the good stuff first. And then after a while, if we get back, there's more wealth and that's all that's left, we'll take the bronze. By the time they're done, they're going to end up taking everything of any kind of value that they can. And so Anyway, just very interesting. Now, you notice they took the gold earlier in some of the articles of gold. Let me link in one other thing to the book of Daniel that's interesting. Do you remember what happened with Belshazzar in Daniel 5? He had that great big party. This is really the night that Babylon fell later. And he had this great big party, and he brought in these articles of gold from the temple. No, he had no fear of the Lord, and the Lord's going to end up judging them for that. So that is coming in their future. In fact, let me just read it because it's just an interesting tale of a man that had no heed for a fear of the Lord or any sense as Nebuchadnezzar ended up being humbled, but it didn't exist in this Belshazzar. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for the thousands of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the thousand. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines, might drink from them. And they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the God, the gods of gold and silver. There you go. I don't know if they crossed the line earlier, but they sure did there, the gods of gold and silver, and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And in the same hour, the finger of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that he wrote. Of course, we know he was horrified and just terrified at that moment. And he lost the kingdom. And the Lord removed his power from him. So amazing. God really was working in all of these scenes and all of these things that were going on. So anyway, let's pick up at Pick up in verse 14. So we're talking about the bronze pillars. Verse 13, we're in the house of the Lord, the carts, the bronze sea. The house of the bronze sea is that big bronze sea that were for the priests to cleanse themselves before they got in to serve the Lord. The Chaldeans, they broke in pieces. They carried it away. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, the bronze utensils, which the priests ministered, the fire pans, the basins, those of solid gold, solid silver, whatever was left. Captain of the guard took away the two pillars, one sea, the carts, which Solomon had made for the house. Some of us, I'm really wondering how they didn't catch these the first time. But anyway, they're ultimately getting to all of it. And verse 17, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits. That's a tall pillar. That's 27 feet. And on top of that, the capital on top was of bronze. The height of the capital is 3 cubits. That's another 4.5 feet. And then the network, and I tend to think the network was another part of another 2 cubits. Because if you remember, originally when Solomon built this, it talked about the 18-cubit high pillars and then 5 cubits above that. So I think it's kind of 3 cubits of this capital with this row of pomegranates or whatever extra work at the top. All of bronze. And the second pillar was the same with the network. The captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 doorkeepers. So the top spiritual men are taken into captivity as well. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, 5 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, and the chief recruiting officer of the army. If you want knowledge about their army, these are the guys to interrogate. So they found them. They mustered the people of the land, 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death. So he took them out. And in Riblah in the land of Hamath, thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. And then at the very end, we're told how things kind of closed up. And so he made Gedaliah the son of Ahikam. You'll notice I don't have him listed on the list up here because he's not a king. He was made a governor. So this is a man that Babylon decided, this is a guy that will be compliant to what we want. I'm going to put him in place. Unfortunately for him, he's not going to last long. And so he was a governor over the people. He remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar had left. And when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to him at Mizpah. So somehow some guys that were in the army had gotten away and not gotten caught yet. And they came to him, and Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Jehonan, the son of Kariah, Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, and Netophathite, and Jazaniah, the son of Maacathite, and they and their men. Well, they came to him, and Gedaliah took an oath before them and their men and said, "Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon. It shall be well with you." Now, you and I know, right, if you're conquered by another people, people are going to take very different views. This guy took the view, let's be practical here, we got whooped, and it doesn't look good for us, let's just submit, and we'll live. And so this is what he says. These guys seem to go along. It seems as though he seems to be giving them advice. Hey, don't be afraid. If you're just compliant, this guy will let you live. Well, they didn't want to go along with that, it would clearly appear. Because notice what they did. It happened in the seventh month. Now, let me give you the markers, right? We began the chapter with that ninth month, and then a year and a half later, verse 2 and 3, 11th month, 4th month, 9th day. And then you only go about a month later in verse 8, the 5th month, 7th day. And now we're only at the 7th month. So in a very short order, all this changeover happened. Gedaliah gets put in charge, and he gets killed very quickly. Because in the 7th month, Ishmael, this son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah, the Jews, as well as the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. So there were some Chaldeans left there. Now, this guy's of the royal family. So at some level, he feels he's betrayed. He should have been on the throne, I guess. So probably he's trying to pull off some kind of a coup. And all the people, small and great, the captains of the armies arose and went to Egypt, and they were afraid of the Chaldeans. So after that happened, a lot of them fled to Egypt in hopes of staying their own personal execution. Now, you could look at this, and tonight we could end here and go, wow, that's really depressing. Let's go home and get depressed. But I want you to know that it's very interesting, and our Lord knows how to encourage us, that even after all of these wicked kings, all of this stuff, I really know the Lord knows how to encourage us and give us hope. Because this book ends with the king who very well could have been executed. A lot of things could have happened to him. But the Lord goes out of his way to finish this book by telling us about Jehoiachin, who's that 19th king, who's the grandson of Josiah, who's going to have Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, who are going to be the people that down his generation are going to come back and rebuild Jerusalem. And he tells us how he got let to live. And there's almost no explanation for why the king would have been generous to him. But it's the grace of God. And God always gives us another chance, second chances, third chances, 3,000 chances. You know how many times God's forgiven you in your life and how amazingly patient he's been. He's that with these people as he is with us. So let's end on an up note. It came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin. Whew, that's a long time. 37 years of captivity. And there he is, probably wondering, am I ever going to get out of this prison? Ever. But in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, he released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him, gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. And so Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments. I like that picture, and I don't want to over-spiritualize, but I do generally look at garments because it's clear in many places it's a picture of righteousness. And God's showing him grace and effectively putting aside the prison garments, the pictures of garments of being in prison and being enslaved. He put those aside. That's what God does. He frees us and gives us his garments, his righteousness. And he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life and asked for his provisions. There was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. Almost kind of reminds you a little bit of our Father's prayer, right? We're going to be talking about that this Sunday. But give us this day our daily bread. And here's this king, saved by God. And God saves him from this king, lets him be treated kindly by this king, even in a foreign land, gives him new garments, pulls him out of the bondage, feeds him every day, a portion each day for the rest of his life. And so be encouraged. Be encouraged as we look at this, that God really doesn't give up on any of us. So the bigger picture of these three chapters, God will finally bring judgment. And I do believe this judgment on the nation was to try to wake them up. Sadly, they never did. But the bigger picture, God will bring ultimate judgment on the world. And so that is coming. God's still thoroughly in control, but he's still thoroughly a God of great grace, great patience. And so he wanted them to be obedient. Unfortunately, they weren't. They didn't care about obedience. But he's always full of grace. He's full of grace and truth. There comes a point, the truth part, I got to judge you. But he's still looking for those that will turn to him and be obedient and that he can forgive. So praise the Lord. I am excited about this ending on an up note. We will pick up. It's interesting to me, the Lord then took and gave us the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles are a reaccounting of the kings of Judah. We'll roll through the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles fairly quickly because we've already gone through them really in 1st and 2nd Kings, but that is what's coming. Let me close in prayer. We'll open up for some questions. So Father, we thank you for these chapters. Now Lord, while we look at that, we realize you are a God of grace and truth. And Lord, you'd been warning this nation over and over. It's been great grace you've extended in sending prophets like Ezekiel, prophets like Jeremiah, to warn them and to minister to the people, and yet they just simply wouldn't listen. So thank you for being so faithful, Lord, to them. And then even after it could have been all over, even after you could have extinguished this line of King David down to Jesus, our Savior, you didn't let it happen. And so this Jehoiachin who lived, then birthed Shealtiel and Zerubbabel and all the way down to Jesus, the Messiah. And we just thank you and praise you that you've always, always had us in mind and hope and a future and a salvation that we provided through this lineage. So thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your grace in our lives and blessing us. And we thank you and praise you for these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.